Well, tonight I'm going to speak on the topic of the government, the election, and the Bible. Who should I vote for on Saturday? And I guess before I start, I should, you know, when someone's writing a book, they sort of have a confession of interest at the start. Where's this author coming from? So you might legitimately say, are you a member of a political party? And the answer is no, I'm not. Have you ever been a member of a political party? And the answer is no, I'm not. But who do you normally vote for? Well, I was talking to Marge about this afternoon. I am a swing voter. I think I'm the ultimate swing voter. And I thought in the last 20, 25 years or so, I have voted for candidates from National, Labor, United Future, Progressive, and ACT. I've never voted for New Zealand First. And you might think this guy doesn't even know his own mind. He's all over the place. I want to talk tonight for a passage from the Bible that talks about principles that we look for in our leaders and what we'd hope for our country. And so I've evaluated the situation election by election. And as Marge and I are having this conversation this afternoon, in actual fact, my voting pattern has tended to trend in the direction of the voting pattern in the country. And I'm not sure whether I'm just being dragged along by the mob or it's kind of a reflection of kind of sensing what's appropriate for the country and finding a lot of people agree with that. I'm not sure you can form your own conclusion on that. But on Tuesday, we've got our election on Saturday, but on come Tuesday, there's an election that is far more important than what is going to happen here. And it could even be more important for us, ultimately, than the one we have on Saturday. And so tonight I'd like to pray for the American election. There's an awful lot riding on this election, really, and there's a huge amount of interest, obviously, in the United States and elsewhere around the world about the outcome of this. So I thought I'd move into this message tonight. I'd like to pray for that. So let's pray together. Lord, we want to thank you that we belong to a community in the Western world who've come to value freedom and truth, the right of individuals to express their opinion, the right to change our leaders. And we thank you for those who have given their lives that we might live in this freedom, and we want to confess that so often we just take it for granted. And we want to pray for the United States tonight. We pray for this very, very significant election that comes up on Wednesday, our time. And we pray for the people of the United States as they go to vote. We thank you for the values this country was formed on. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and bestowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we thank you that America at its best has been a beacon of hope for the world. But we are saddened when we see where America stands in the world today in so many regards, and we would long that it could be a nation that could recapture the dream that inspired its founders at its birth. And we want to pray for the outcome of this election. And we pray that we realize that people all over the world will be praying for this. And we trust the outcome to you, O God. You are the one who raises up leaders and you bring them down. And we pray that your sovereign purposes may be done there. And we pray for our own country this coming Saturday, Lord. And we pray you'll be with us now as we read your word and we reflect on it together. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, I'd like to read to you from Romans 13. We're doing this series on Sunday night, and it's great. It happened to work out this week. We've come to this chapter in Romans where Paul is writing about the government and the Christian's attitude to it, and it's worked out extremely well. So this is Romans chapter 13 and from verse 1. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear for the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So Paul is writing to this magnificent letter that he's been writing to these Christians in Rome, and he's dealt with the great themes about grace and forgiveness and so on. Now he's moved on to talk about practical issues of life, and naturally he talks about the government. And he makes three points, really, and draws a conclusion. Point number one, he says, be subject to the government, because all authority comes from God. Point number two, bear in mind, this wasn't a democratic society like ours. This was a totalitarian regime ruling the world. But be subject to the government, because all authority comes from God. Two, to rebel against the authorities will bring judgment on yourself. Three, if you do what's right, you've got nothing to worry about, as the role of the government is to punish wrongdoing. Therefore, he says, this is his conclusion, be good citizens, pay your taxes, and show respect. So what does that all mean? Well, what it means is that in God's purpose, there is a significant role for human government, but it's a limited role. The role of the government, essentially, is to uphold justice and to maintain peace. And there was a group of people who asked Jesus a trick question at one point. Should you pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus asked for a coin. And he said, whose inscription is on it? And they said, Caesar's. And he said, then render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but to God, what is God's. So the state has a significant role, but it is a limited role. And this is what Paul is developing here. Now, Paul wrote the letter to the Romans about AD 56, when Rome ruled the world. Rome was a totalitarian regime, but the Roman Empire did do a lot of very good things for the world. They brought civilization wherever they went. They developed a remarkable infrastructure around the known world. The Roman roads were, you know, famous, and they're still there in many parts of Europe, 2,000 years later. And they brought peace. The Pax Romana was, you know, there were a long period of peace. And these three things actually enabled the gospel to spread in the first century. You know, this new religion appeared on the scene. And it was possible for it to spread because there was such remarkable infrastructure, communication. There was peace around the world, and there had been the spread of civilization. And this, you know, in another era, the gospel may not have been able to spread the way that it did. So it was used by God. And the majority of Christians at this stage were Jews. And so it didn't pose any problem to the Romans because they didn't mind. Jews was an established religion. They had their own kind of weird customs, but they made room for that. What they didn't like was any new religions that came on the scene because they tended to be subversive. And the Romans were very suspicious of anything new that people were wanting to overthrow the state. And the Christians actually started with a huge handicap because their leader had actually been executed on orders of a Roman governor. So the Christians kind of started from behind. And as long as the majority of Christians were Jews, it was no problem. But as the separation began to, this became more and more of a problem because he was executed on the charge that he was king of the Jews. And the follower and his followers challenged the sovereign claims of Caesar. So that about eight years after Paul wrote this letter, in AD 64, there was a great fire in Rome, and Nero, the emperor, blamed the Christians. He was looking for a scapegoat, and he expelled the Christians from Rome, and at that point the persecution began. And the Christian understanding of the state began to change remarkably. Now, remember what Paul's saying here. The government is a servant of God to uphold justice and peace. And then the persecution began, and it went on and on and on, decade after decade, until John has his revelation in the book of Revelation. He's been expelled by the Roman authorities to the island of Patmos, where he's a political prisoner. And he has this revelation from God. And he sees the state now in very, very different terms. This is Revelation chapter 13. And he sees this beast. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise its authority for 42 months. Who is the beast? The beast is Rome, the power of the empire. It's given power to exercise its authority for 42 months. The whole of Revelation is hugely symbolic. The 42 months was the period that the Jews were trampled under by a Greek leader a few centuries before. So it's a symbol of a time of persecution. It opened its mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. It was given power to make war against God's people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Lamb who was slain from the creation of the world. Very, very different picture of the state to what Paul wrote just a few decades before. The servant of God has actually become the beast from the abyss. What had happened? Well, what had happened is that the Roman state had demanded allegiance from its citizens that only God can demand. And the Caesars, successive Caesars, had declared that they were a manifestation of God and that they demanded ultimate allegiance from people. And people had to declare this every year, renew their conviction. If you didn't, you're dragged off to jail and imprisonment, eventually fed to the lions. Now, the apostles had spelled out decades before what the attitude would be when the rulers said one thing and God had said something else. And this was in Acts chapter 5. Peter and the other apostles, this was the Jewish Sanhedrin, the supreme power of the Jewish state. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings." And so here's the basic ground rules, that as long as the state is fulfilling its God-given role to uphold justice and peace through society, we're to be obedient to it. Be good citizens, Paul says, pay our taxes and give respect and vote. They couldn't do that, of course, and we can. But when the state starts demanding allegiance that is can be given only to God, then it not only becomes appropriate but expected at times that you'll stand up to the power of the state. And that's why tonight, many thousands of our brothers and sisters around the world are suffering persecution because they've had the courage to stand up against the state. I was going to give a whole lot of illustrations at this point. I might just tell one, a very little one. It's about the Robertson family 20 years ago. Mick Duncan this morning was talking about Jackie Pullinger and her ministry in Hong Kong. We were there for a couple of months 20 years ago. And while we were there, we were involved a little bit with another Christian ministry that took Bibles into China. Now, the Chinese communist authorities at that stage had a ruling that no Bibles were to be taken into China. At that stage, they weren't printing Bibles in China, which they are now, so the situation's very different now. But 20 years ago, it was illegal to take Bibles into China. But here was this amazing movement of the Spirit going on in China, and many, many people were becoming followers of Jesus. They had no Bibles. And so these ministries had started taking Bibles into China. So the Robertson family loaded themselves up with Bibles. I mean, we had huge carry bags and bags slung over our shoulders. And we must have been an amazing sight when we came to the border, you know. It's just, we're here for a day trip, you know. That's where we were. We're a family group here for a day trip. And we got through. It was amazing, absolutely amazing. Everyone else having to put their baggage through the x-ray machine. And we distributed these Bibles and there were pickup points. And it was very exciting day. We got back to Hong Kong, we found this group of British Christians who were there. We said, this is a terrible thing, you disobeyed the law. I said, we know. Well, that's right, you shouldn't have done that. And so down through the centuries, there have been very conservative Christians who've said, never on any occasion should you disobey the government. I think biblically that's not right. No state has the power to say to its citizens, you're not allowed to read the Bible. And so it's appropriate to break the law. And there's numerous other ways I could talk about. But we've got an election on Saturday, so I better hurry on. And we're not, as far as we know, going to be persecuted after Saturday, we hope. So there's an election coming up. Who should I vote for? If I want to be a good citizen, what should I do? You know, our ancestors fought, and some of them died, for the right to go into a polling booth and to vote. I mean, to us it seems like a nothing, but this is part of the fabric of Western democracy that is a huge privilege that's been given to us. And does the Bible give us any clues what we should do when we get in the polling booth? Well, I think it does, but even having looked at them, we'll all draw different conclusions, but never mind. I want to look at them tonight. I want to look at Psalm 72, because in there it talks about what God expects of a good ruler and what God looks for in a just and good state. So I'll read to you Psalm 72, just the first four verses, about a good ruler. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. May the mountains bring prosperity to the people and the hills the fruit of righteousness. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. May he crush the oppressor. Now, I found 5 points out of this, actually, which I think that are 5 principles that God is looking for good leaders to be able to bring to a society. And so I want to work through them one by one and make some comments about them in the light of what's happening in New Zealand. The first thing is justice. God's desire is for a just society. Endow the king with your justice, O God, the royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness, your afflicted ones with justice. Twice we're told here about justice, several times on through the psalm too. Now, in election campaigns, what do you hear about justice? Well, mostly people see it in individual terms. And they thought, you know, justice is what needs to be dished out to criminals. And so there's a whole lot of lobbying goes on between parties, you know, who can be the toughest on law and order and so on. That's not really what the Bible means when it talks about justice. It talks about justice much more in a communal sense, what we today would call social justice. And this is what God is looking for, a just and fair society. Now, I think this is one area where I think when you look at New Zealand on a global scale, we're doing pretty well. Every year, there's an organization somewhere or other that produces this list of the Corruption Index, it's called, and it evaluates every country in the world in terms of its level of corruption. And every year, New Zealand comes out in the top 2 or 3 countries of the least corrupt societies in the world. And that's a very precious thing that we have. And there are some other areas, so I want to offer like a critique of stuff in New Zealand, but I think this is one very precious thing we have, which will need to be guarded in the future, because undoubtedly there will be people who will attack this, but there's a great deal of energy goes into finding examples of corruption in New Zealand and weeding it out, and we can be very grateful for this. Now, just an aside, but the countries that come out at the top in the corruption index year after year are New Zealand and 2 or 3 Scandinavian countries. Every year, same country. Interesting, when you look at it, they are all countries in which the major religion is Protestant Christianity. There are no Protestant Christians down the bottom of the list. And so I think that sometimes we can think, look, we're not having any impact in society. But sometimes we can take encouragement that we've had centuries of values imposed into a society which has actually, I think, had their effect. So God is looking for this. Undoubtedly, there are examples of injustice that we can find, but in a global sense, I think we're not doing too bad in this area. That's the first thing. Second thing is righteousness. Endow, the same verse again. Endow the king with your justice, O God, because these two things are linked. The royal son with your righteousness. May he judge your people in righteousness and your afflicted ones with justice. Now, righteousness, to live a righteous life, means like to live in the right. It kind of means like it's a life of integrity. So it's talking about personal and social integrity. Now, the thing is that you can't make people live righteous lives by passing laws. You can't do it. And sometimes I think Christians make mistakes in this area. They think if only we get laws passed, you know, outlawing bad behavior, then, you know, we'll be right. But you can't make people righteous by passing laws. But what laws do is they can establish a fabric in society which encourages people to live more righteous lives. And historically, in our parliamentary system and the Westminster system and those parts of the world that have it, the way we've dealt with these issues is by conscience votes in Parliament. When some issue of personal integrity, righteousness come up, because it's recognised people will see it different ways, all political parties, there's a kind of convention that we let people have a conscience vote on this issue. I feel disturbed that in the last few years, there's been a trend that's been developing that issues that have traditionally been a conscience vote look like they're being overruled by the party line of the government party. There's been a number of laws in the last two parliaments about the nature of marriage, the care of children. One that concerns me, the abortion notification law. Because the role of every government is to care for its weak and most vulnerable citizens. And the most vulnerable people in our society are the unborn. And there was, in every election, every vote at least, on the issue of abortion in our parliament has always been a conscience vote. But when this one came up in the last parliament, this thing that if a girl under 16 is pregnant, she wants an abortion, do her parents need to be told about it? You know, the most incredibly important thing a young girl could make. And as someone said, you know, you need permission to go out of your high school to the tuck shop to buy your lunch. But we're saying to girls, you can take the step and take an abort your unborn child, and your parents don't even need to know about it. And most of the parties in the parliament allowed this as a conscience vote. And the government party didn't. The ultimate extreme in this one, I felt, was the issue of prostitution law reform, where we had the bizarre spectacle of the only Muslim in the New Zealand party, in the New Zealand parliament, abstaining on this vote on prostitution law reform. Because I understand the pressure of the party leadership was so much, he couldn't vote against it, and so he abstained. Because he abstained, this law was passed, decriminalising prostitution, which means, you know, that brothels can be established right next door to a childcare centre or something. And prostitution can be a legal career option for young women in our society. And it passed, amazingly, because the only Muslim member in Parliament abstained from voting because the pressure, apparently, as he said, the pressure for him to vote against it was too great. The outrage in the Muslim community was understandably horrendous. They said this man's not a true Muslim at all and so forth, and you can understand why they did it. But I felt that was the most bizarre example of this thing. I think this is a concerning trend, that it's important that the tradition, the Westminster tradition of parliamentary democracy, of the conscience vote, is a hugely important one if we're going to see a righteous society. That's the second thing. Now, this list to me is really intriguing. These these five principles. The first one's justice and righteousness. And you think, if you ask the Christian audience here, well, those would be two things that would come up that we'd be looking for. But the third one's an interesting one. It's prosperity to the people. Where are we? In verse 3, may the mountains bring prosperity to the people, the hills the fruit of righteousness. Notice it's prosperity to the people. It's not prosperity to the rich. Neither is it prosperity to people with great faith, as some churches would have us believe. It's prosperity to the people. So what provisions can a government put in place that will bring prosperity to the people? Because this looks like this is what God is looking for. When I was a kid, when I went to school in the 1950s, and when I was at school, New Zealand was the second or third richest country in the world. According to Time magazine 2 weeks ago, we're now 24th on the table. And that's happened in 50 years. And seems to me you can very legitimately say, you know, these have been successive governments of various political hues that have allowed this to happen. And if God does want a prosperous society, what on earth has happened to us? Now, I know there are significant external forces about our agricultural society and so on. But, you know, if this is important to God, I think it's legitimate to say, have we been badly governed for 50 years? I think one of the problems in New Zealand is that the election cycle is so short, it's only 3 years. And so there isn't a great deal of long-term thinking about our future, because to make some long-term decisions, they're very costly ones to society, and the electorate won't put up with it. So we get this crazy thing that you've got to keep coming up with these populist policies, because if you don't, they'll vote you out. And it's almost like no one's had the courage to say, we have to rethink the foundations of our society. Now, in the 1950s, when I was at school, you didn't need an education, really. You know, you'd leave school at 15. You get a well-paying job on a farm or on the wharves or in the freezing works, and you could earn an awful lot more money than people like myself who went to university and so on. And we're still living with the consequences of that. And our productivity levels as a country are so low and falling lower. And the engine that drives an economy is the business community. And so if our productivity is to increase, it means we need government policies that encourage the development of effective business practice. I don't know about you, but I find when I talk to people in business, one of the recurring theme that comes over and over again is the incredible difficulty, how the government keeps making it more and more difficult for businesses because of the compliance issues and the amazing amount of red tape, and how spiraling growth in a bureaucracy is no way to increase productivity. Some very big issues in there, I think, for us to face, very big ones. Prosperity to the people. And that's balanced with the fourth point, is to defend the afflicted. May he defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. Now, how do you do that? This is a great biblical principle. God loves the poor and the needy and the broken, and the biblical role for the leaders of a society is to care for, defend the afflicted among the people and save the children of the needy. How do you do that? Well, for the last 70 years or so, our assumption has been through the creation of a welfare state, and most Western societies have done this, and this has just been a given. Both Labour and National parties have just carried on with the existence and development of the welfare state. One of the most fascinating things about this election, I think, has been the voice of the Maori Party, and they're saying that the welfare state is the worst thing that can be done for our people. Very significant. Of course, the people who are on welfare, sadly, are overwhelming. So many of them are Maori people. And here are the leaders of the Maori Party saying, this is the worst thing that can happen to us. Because, of course, what needs to happen is that this huge government expenditure that's going into welfare needs to go to Maori communities. And we need to see self-empowerment among these communities taking responsibility themselves to lift themselves out of poverty and become productive. And, of course, what the Maori communities would like to do. But can they persuade anyone else to do this? And so they say that, you know, this will do so much more than pouring all that energy into a vast government bureaucracy. You know, I think, in a humble kind of little way, the Kingdom Resources Ministry here gives a little, in microcosm, a little picture of the way forward. And our local Member of Parliament has made some positive comments to me about this too. Because what Kingdom Resources does is, in dealing with people who are trapped into poverty, is not make them dependent, which is what the welfare state does, but is to give aid which needs to be given to people who are poor, but with the aid to give them empowerment to take responsibility for their situation. Not all of you will know how Kingdom Resources work, but people invest their money in Kingdom Resources. You've got some money you want to put in the bank. You need to think about putting it in the Kingdom Bank. You don't get any interest on it, but your money is used to help the poor. And so this money is loaned to people who are in need. They get a loan to help them out of poverty, but they only get the loan on one condition, and that is they have someone, a Christian person, work alongside them, teaching them budgetary skills. And there's about 130 people involved in the Kingdom Bank as budget advisors. And if you've got a few financial skills and you're wondering what to do with your time, become a budget advisor. It's a great ministry. It's a ministry of empowerment to poor people. So these people are given aid. They're dug out of their poverty hole. And now they're given skills, how to keep themselves out of it. And then the next arm that Kingdom Resources has developed is a job training scheme and finding employment for people. When we first started this, Kingdom Resources, there was a Member of Parliament said to me, this is crazy. You know, people are just going to take this money and go. You'll never see them. But, you know, over the years, there have been very little in the way of defaulting on these loans and bad debts and so on. Very little. And you know why? Because people are trusted. I met a lady one night, and she was just standing at the back of the church. You know, I'd never seen her before, and I said, "Good day, are you a visitor?" and so on. Oh, she said, you know that bank that you run, she said, they've loaned me money. And she said, the bank wouldn't loan me money, and the finance companies wouldn't loan me money, and you people loan money. I just want to come to church and have a look at what kind of people would trust someone like me. Anyway, so you get it dug out of your hole, you get skills that'll keep you out of it, and then you get empowerment. So the wife of the politician who initially was so skeptical, several years down the track, said to me, you know, you people ought to run the New Zealand Employment Service because you've figured out how to do it. And I think this is an alternative model. And it's not just creating welfare dependency, but creating empowerment. But whether that can be done by vast government bureaucracies, I would have huge doubts. But it could be done by local communities. And I think the Holy Spirit has given us a kind of insight here, which could be a way forward, which is radically different. So, defending the afflicted. And the fifth and last thing is standing up to oppressors. In fact, it says, you know, may he crush the oppressor. In other words, not allow oppressors, because unfortunately there's bad guys out there. Not everyone around the world shares our values of freedom and justice and this kind of stuff. And there are tyrants who want to oppress people in the world. I think this talks about the place of the military. I'm not sure that it's a brilliant idea to run the military into the ground. You know, just have them saddled with equipment that's so old that kind of nothing works and the planes break down and all this kind of stuff. I think there is a role, sometimes as a fallback position of last resort, that oppressors have to be stood up to. But I tell you, I think it means something else too. It means that as the leaders, you need to be prepared to stand up for the oppressed. In March of this year, the Tibetans were ruthlessly suppressed by the Chinese. The silence from our leaders was deafening, because we now have a trade deal with the Chinese, of course. And if we spoke up about the Chinese regime and their oppression of the weak in China, we might be out of favour and we might lose money. So it's not politically expedient, which seems to me is completely the reverse of what the Bible calls just and good leaders to do. But all this is a hugely challenging thing for government, because there's a whole lot of things come together biblically that are bigger than any one particular aspect of politics. Because what has happened traditionally in Western world, it divides into two things, the right and the left. And, you know, you're one or the other. Now, Jim Wallace is a writer in America, and he writes really perceptive books on politics. He's written a great book called God's Politics, How the Right Gets It Wrong and the Left Doesn't Get It. And it's really good, because I think the biblical position straddles both right and left. And I'm not sure that you could ever, if you're a committed Christian, ever be totally comfortable in one camp or the other, which I think it makes it very difficult for Christians in Parliament, you know, if they've got to obey party dictates. But I think it's a real calling. And maybe some of you who study political science and so forth, maybe one day you might feel the call of God to step up and become involved in this. So what we're going to do tonight is, seeing I've talked on about this, we're actually going to pray for the election on Saturday. And we're going to have three folk come up, and then Carolyn's coming back as well. And I think at this point I'll hand over to Kate. And do I do that? Or do I introduce this? I introduce it. Right, we've got Lucas and Catherine and Caleb who are going to come up and lead us in prayer for the election on Saturday. So Lucas is first, and then Catherine, and then Caleb, and then Carolyn. Right, thank you, Lucas. That's really good. Let's all pray together.
Lord, I want to thank you for your plan and your purpose for this world, Lord. And I want to thank you that you've given us a role to play in that, and that you've made us stewards of your creation and representatives of your people, Lord. And I pray that we remember this purpose and this hope that you have for our world, Lord. I pray that you give us the desire for justice, mercy, and humility, and that we can exercise that justice and mercy and humility when we vote on Saturday. And I pray that you give, no matter who gets in, who we elect, Lord, that they will have the courage and the wisdom to work towards these things.
Dear God, sometimes it seems like we're trying to vote for the least offensive party. I'd pray that our God-given conscience would be strengthened and we'd have wisdom using your word as a reference for principles and values. I want to pray that New Zealand government will govern in a righteous and just way. God, I also want us to not only rely on the government and their legislation to create positive change. I want us to find within ourselves the love and strength to create change in our local communities and among people we meet. God, please let us be willing to make the difference personally, helping each other's enacting so as to uphold our own Christ-inspired policies.
Jesus, you once told your disciples off for following the world's model of power and just wanting to have authority over each other. And you said, whoever wants to be great has to be a servant like you were. Please help us to be servants instead of just trying to tell each other what to do. And I pray that the people who take power after the election this Saturday will use their position to be servants as well. And they'll side with the powerless rather than the powerful, and they'll rule with mercy and grace instead of judgment and retribution. That they will seek justice and peace and look after all of your creation.
Jesus, I want to thank you that you are the Prince of Peace. Thank you that you are the perfect ruler. And Lord, no one can compare to you. No one that we elect, no one that stands will have any influence anywhere near yours. But I do pray that in this election, maybe something could come close to beginning to reflect your values. So I pray, as we get to make that decision about who that person is, that we would be prompted to think about the things that you would think about. I pray that you would help us think of the afflicted, the oppressed, the children of the needy. I pray that you'd be able to help us think of justice and righteousness. And may it be your issues that help us determine who we vote for, not just what we want or what we think is best. But Lord, bring to mind your values this Saturday. And I pray that whatever happens afterwards, that we could continue to be good citizens, that we might remember to support the government where we need to, and also remember that when we need to stand up for justice and righteousness, that you would give us the courage and the purpose to do that. Amen.